Let's take our Bibles. All right, we're going to open one more time to the book of James. Hopefully we'll be back here someday soon, but for now, this is our last week of the series, and the Lord has really challenged us and encouraged us through this book, hasn't he? It's really been a challenge to me, and I've learned so much in studying and preparing. And it's important for us as we see this connection between faith and works, that our works exemplify our faith and our faith is exemplified by our works, that we see that the net result of this, the title of the series, Living in Victory, that the net result of our faith and our works working together and being exemplified is that we will live in victory, that we'll have contentment, that our lives will be what God intended them to be. And then that will be a consistent witness to people that are all around us. It'll both encourage the body and strengthen those that are new in the faith or weak in the faith or struggling. And it'll also be a witness to those outside the faith that they'll see that something's different, that there's a reason why we do this every Sunday morning and why we live and walk with the Lord, because it transforms our lives. So James is such a valuable book. And I think one of the things I love about it is that it not only shows that we need to do this, it shows that we can do this. This is very doable, as they say. And so as we come to this book, I want to encourage us to keep studying it. Let's not now just put James on a shelf for a while. Keep looking at it. Keep coming back to it, because literally every verse has practical application. Every verse has a challenge for us and an encouragement for us. And if we're slipping back, or we know that's the temptation right now to kind of fall back on our faith and to walk in weakness, then this book will get us right. It'll get our hearts and our minds back to square one. All right, so we're coming to this last section, James chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 12 to 20 this morning. And I'm excited by this text because it really reveals an amazing opportunity. Amazing potential that the Lord has for us and puts before us if we will follow after him and if we will trust him, okay? It's in the last nine verses, starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. Here we go. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be your yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He must sing. He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, now without saying it outright, James is providing here in these last nine verses a thematic summary of the whole letter. He's essentially capsulizing it all into a couple phrases. So look back at it. Verse 12 really summarizes chapters 2 to 4. Verses 13 to 15 points back to chapter 1, and verses 16 to 20 reiterate the first part of chapter 5. And even though there's been extensive instruction under each of these topics, even though he's developed it, give us all kinds of practical applications and instruction and commands of what to do, it really all falls down under three categories. The first one is be careful with your words. The second one is be calm in your faith. And the third one is be confident in your anticipation. All right, we'll develop those as we study. Be careful with your words, be calm in your faith, and be confident in your anticipation. Now, for us to prove our faith by our works, for us to genuinely live with joy and contentment, to have impact on the lives of other people. Those three categories, those three things will be absolutely essential. Because our integrity is essential, right? Integrity is essential. People will not be convinced of their need to trust the Lord with their lives if they look at us and they see us full of fear and worry and stress and sadness and mopiness, and we're just kind of dragging through the day. But we're telling people, you need to trust Jesus Christ with your life. They will not be convinced of the transforming power of Christ. They will not be convinced of the new nature that we have, the Spirit indwelling and filling us, if they see us speaking and acting just like people that don't live for God. That won't convince anybody. And they won't be convinced that there's hope and confidence and strength like we just sang about in those beautiful songs, that one day Jesus will come, he'll take his own, that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we can put on the full armor, that there's hope and confidence if we're dispassionate and indifferent and uninvolved. See, I believe one of the most profound underlying messages in James is that consistency is convincing. And that goes both ways, positively and negatively. When there's a bold, unwavering, faithful, transform living for the Lord, and that's evident in every aspect of our lives, what will that do? That will verify the truth of the gospel. That will prove to even the worst skeptic that something's different. I wish I had the quote I read this week by a renowned atheist, and he said, I used to think the Christians essentially were dangerous. Now I realize that transformation's real, and he's an atheist. That I see in them all the things that they say, that it's not contrived, it's real. So when we are faithful to the Lord, when we're living out our faith, that's going to be convincing to people. But when there's a chronic unsteadiness, when there's an instability in our convictions and in our character and in our words and our actions, James says that's really going to bring the sincerity of our faith into question. That's going to cause people to speculate, is this real? So this book, James, this is an analytical health check for the disciple. This is where we come to when we're not doing great, or when we are doing great, say, how am I really doing? How compared to all these verses am I doing in terms of the health and strength of my walk? And if that's not you, and you know you're struggling, and you know there's issues there, and your sincerity of the faith is kind of in question, then this book is a sobering wake-up call. But it's good. It's positive because James says, here are the things that we can do. And he doesn't close. Look at this, the verses we just read. He doesn't close by pointing fingers. Oh, look at you, and you better get it straight. This whole book, he has not done that. Instead, he said, I want to challenge you. Think about what's going on. Is your faith being characterized by your works? Do they prove each other? And he ends on a very positive and hopeful note here. He presents this awesome picture of the potential of what the Lord can do in our lives and what the Lord can do through us. But it requires that. It requires integrity. It requires consistency. And that only comes when our faith and our actions align. Now look at the start where it comes from in verse 12. He says, be careful with your words. Be careful with your words. As James emphasizes that our works validate our faith, he points back to what we say, what comes out of our mouth. And this was chapters 2-4. How many times did we go through that as we studied the tongue as a fire and a restless evil? And we talked about the value of words and the importance of words. Write down, if you're taking notes or in your Bible, write down Matthew chapter 12, because we're not going to look at it because of time, but in chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus makes four very convicting statements about what comes out of our mouth. They're going to be on the screen. One is that a tree is known by its fruit. Whether good or bad, a tree is known by what is produced out of it. Then he says that the mouth speaks from what comes from the heart. In other words, there's not a word that proceeds from our mouth that we haven't thought about that isn't what we really believe. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. That's the biggest lie in the world. You absolutely did mean to say it because it came out of your mouth, and it says the mouth speak what comes from the heart. So you may not have intended it to come out that way because you know it's going to hurt somebody, but actually you probably did because the mouth speak what comes from the heart. Then he says, we will give an account of every careless word we say at the judgment. I don't even want to think about that. Every word that comes out of our mouth, we're going to have to give an account for. And the fourth thing he says is our words will either justify or condemn us. Now, he's not exactly mincing words, is he? He's speaking directly to a vital issue that James has talked about all throughout his book. And the issue is, your words, my words, have tremendous, tremendous impact. Words mean something. Words are not an accident. Every word is intentional. Every word comes out, and that has an impact on us, on our character, on our reputation, on our witness, and it has an impact on others, whether it will build them up and encourage and strengthen and support and comfort, or whether it will tear them down. What will they think about our faith and our convictions based on what's coming out of our mouth? Every word matters. And our integrity or our lack of integrity will be exhibited by the extent to which we are consistently righteous in this. Because what they hear from us is what they know about us. So what has James taught? He said, be doers of the word and not just hearers. He said, love without partiality. He said, tame and bridle your tongue. He said, show your gentleness and your wisdom through humility. And then look back at verse 12. He brings up one more way. He says, don't swear. Don't give an oath by heaven or by earth. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Why? Look at the end of the verse. So you don't fall under judgment. In other words, in everything you say, have integrity. But especially when you make a promise. That means when we say to our spouse or our kids, yeah, I'll get to that, or we sign a major contract at work, or we make a promise to a friend, yeah, I'll help you out next weekend, that we need to keep our word. If you're not going to do it, just say, I'm not going to do it. Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'm not praying for him. Oh, yeah, I'll call you on Thursday. I have no intention of calling you on Thursday. Oh, yeah, I'll come help you this weekend build that barn, you know. Yeah, I'm going out of town Saturday. I just said that to blow them off, right? You never do that, right? None of you ever do that. It's like I'm going to avoid the situation. I'm going to avoid the responsibility now by delaying saying what I'm going to do, but promising that I'm going to do it because my hope is that they're going to forget or that they'll let me off the hook and I'll give the old, I've been so busy. I've just been so busy. Has anybody ever said, I've been so busy? Oh, get your hands up right now. I've been so busy. You can't imagine how busy I am. But you said you're going to be there. I'm so busy. Listen, we've got to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Because our character is shown and reinforced in those small things, not in the big promises. Because the big promises, we either know we're going to keep them or we aren't. It's in the little promises that we have to prove that truth is not subjective. That what's coming out of our mouth is responsible and real. I heard a pastor say this week, there are no levels of truth. How many know that's right? It's not like, oh, I'm on this level of truth. It's not really true, but it's partial. No, it's truth or it's a lie. Those are the choices. Now, James specifically talks about this. Look back at verse 12 and then we'll move on. In terms of swearing an oath. The word literally means to affirm, promise, or threaten with a vow. In other words, this is something like, I swear if that happens, or if you do that, I'll make you pay. Or, yeah, I promise I'm going to help you do this. Or worse, I swear to God I'm going to do it. In the drive-through line yesterday, I heard a girl, it was interesting because as I've been studying this, and the girl said to her coworker, funny, oh, I swear to God I'm going to do that. And Julie goes, don't swear to God. And I said, that's exactly what I'm preaching about tomorrow. Don't swear to God, because that's a vow to him. That's the holy name of the Lord. And if you don't perfectly fulfill that, what is that? That's a false vow under the holy name of the Lord. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. How would we feel if the Lord went back on his promises? How would we feel if he says, as many as receive me, to them I give the power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe on my name? Or if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you all from all unrighteousness. Or I'll never leave you or forsake you. Oh, you know what? I changed my mind. Sorry, I've been busy. I am running the whole universe. I meant it at the time that I said it, but I didn't really mean it, so I've changed my mind. His word is faithful. His word is true, John 17:17 says. In the same way, look at verse 12, we are to guard our oaths in everyday conversation, especially if there's a possibility we're not going to keep our word. It'd be better just to say, yes, I will do that. I will be there at that time. Or no, I'm not going to be able to do that for whatever reason. You may not like it, but I'm not going to do that. Now, why is this so important? Why does it matter? I mean, people break promises every day, especially small ones. Well, the thing is, there's power in giving our word, especially when we're saying it before the Lord, because he values words very, very highly. Jesus, John 1 says, is the word. He is truth. His word is perfect. What we hold in our hands, this Bible, it has the power to convict. Hebrews says it penetrates our soul. It divides away. It judges the thoughts and intents of our heart. It renews our mind. It trains us in righteousness. It teaches us and encourages us and strengthens us. This book right here, this is his word. This is not another book. I got thousands of books on my shelves. They mean nothing compared to this book. This book is truth. And we need to hold it with integrity. We need to study it with integrity. We need to speak it with integrity. And when it comes time to be students and active livers of the word, then we better live it out well. Because it's truth. And it's his. So what I say, what I do, how I act, why I say it, I can't be careless. It has to be pure and thoughtful and edifying. Now, that being said, even though this text is not talking about the other type of swearing, it is talking about the importance of words, and it's talking about integrity, and it's talking about living out our faith. So I want to take a minute to talk about the other type of swearing, because I'm very burdened by this. Cursing used to be taboo. It used to be unthinkable for a believer. All you got to do is take two verses. The Lord says, do not take my name in vain. And then he says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Those two verses, just those two, should be all the evidence we need that swearing is not an option for a serious believer. So it is very disturbing to me that swearing has not only become permissible, but it's become carelessly purposeful for many people. Not even a big deal anymore. It's in houses, it's in campuses, it's even in churches. And the reason that's a problem in the context of James is that cursing is almost always, if not always, a result of proud impatience and frustration and lack of control over a situation or just carelessness. And when it defames the name of God or when it declares that God needs to condemn somebody or something, we have crossed a line that is very hard to come back from. And I want to say right now, and this may offend some people, saying OMG and what that means, that is an offense to God. And we need to stop it. I was watching a show last night. Everyone, oh my. I was like, I've had enough already. This is the name of the Lord, the holy name of Lord, who's a strong tower and a mighty fortress, and who's the name above all names. At his name, not his presence, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So let's be more careful about how we use his name. But listen, there are a lot of careless, thoughtless, reckless words that are coming out that are not holy at all. And God is not okay with that. We're living examples of his redemption. We're representatives of Christ. And that does damage. Let me tell you an example. I was watching a very prominent preacher on Thursday preaching to 26,000 people a weekend. And I was being blessed. He was teaching the word. I was encouraged. I was being strengthened. And then he made a statement where he said, Peter didn't give a, and he used a word that begins with C that I'm not going to say in this church. And he said, I can just cut off a soldier's ear and Jesus will just fix it. And I went, click. My spirit, and I believe the Spirit of God, was so offended by that. I had been being encouraged by the word, but now crass words and incorrect theology stopped it. Be careful with your words. Today, with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, be careful with your words. When you're frustrated, be careful with your words. Now that leads to the next section where James says, be calm in your faith. Verses 13 to 15 contain three questions, three actions, and three promises. I'm not going to develop them. We'll just talk about them. All of those, the questions, the actions, and the promises, all point to the all-sufficient power of the Lord. Knowing who he is, trusting that he is always gracious, he is always faithful, being confident that he loves us, being confident that he will provide for us, we can be and are, and sang about it, we are full of hope this morning. He removes any fear. He makes us calm. He lets us know you can be content in me, whatever's happening, Philippians 4:11, whether you're abounding or abased, I'm there. I will help you. The essence of faith is calmness. The essence of faith is calmness. It's the key indicator. I'm not trying to grab control right now. I'm not the one who's trying to be in charge. I'm not going to live in fear and worry and anxiety. I am going to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and I'm going to trust in him that he will do good. And I'm going to live under the mighty hand of his blessing. And when we do that, we are calm. We're calm. We're not worked up. We're not stressed. We're not, what am I going to do? No, I'm just calm. David didn't have an anxiety attack before he went and fought Goliath. What did he do? He ran at him. You're not going to say that about my God. I may be small. I may not have any armor. You may be 9 feet tall. But I'm telling you right now, you're going down. Because my God is greater than yours. Now, James is teaching here, look at it, that living out our faith is not just performing certain actions. It's having faith and convictions that infiltrate and control every single aspect of our lives. And where this challenges us, chapter 1, is when difficulty hits. That's when our human nature starts to make some demands in the name of self-preservation. Oh, you better get control of this. God's not helping you. And, of course, the enemy's egging on our fear and our doubt. You better grab the reins now. And then that takes on two forms. We get stressed and we get worried and we get fearful and we start to prepare for the worst because we're not in control. And then the second step is we figure, well, I'm going to get control then. Whatever that means, I'm not going to pray about it. I'm not going to talk to somebody. I'm just going to do what I think I can do. I call this emotionally securing the crime scene. It's like I just got to get some police tape around this and control the situation. Rather than saying, Lord, I got no clue. It's yours. Would you please help me? Would you please work? So look at what James says here, verses 13 to 15. He says, based on the power of the Lord, based on our trust in him, when you're suffering, pray. When you're suffering, pray. Jesus is acquainted with all our griefs. Jesus is acquainted with how many of our griefs? Tell me. Come on, say it louder. All our griefs. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Psalm says that God comes near to those who are brokenhearted. So why wouldn't we go to the one who proved his unimaginable love and promises his help for us? What, our options are better? My way is better than his? Let's be careful not to underestimate the power of prayer. Second, when things are great, the word is cheerful here. It means you're in good spirits. When things are great, make sure you sing praise, because the temptation's going to be to just kick back and enjoy it. Oh, man, finally a break emotionally. Finally a break physically. You know what that leads to? That leads to complacency and assumption that that's just going to keep going. He says, give thanks where it's due. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits. Go back to the Lord and praise. Now, that goes beyond just, Lord, thanks. Thanks, Lord. Oh, thanks. Oh, that prayer I prayed about for 3 months, you answered it. Oh, if I remember, oh, thanks. Thanks, appreciate that. Send one up to you. God, thanks, appreciate that. No, this is effusive, extensive, Lord, all the times you have helped me, all the times you blessed me. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What else would be more important? When I'm going to watch Seinfeld at this point? No, I need to praise the Lord right now. I need to thank the Lord for all he's done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And then he says, when you're sick, look at it, verse 14. Call mature disciples to call on the Lord with you and for you. The instruction is to get the overseers of the church who have established themselves as godly men, who have faith and integrity, to intercede and to anoint the person with oil. Why oil? Because that symbolizes healing. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And when you have the faith of the Lord, of the person who says, I need somebody to come pray because I believe God could heal me. And then you have the faith of men who have established themselves as people who are set apart, who are entrusted with the care of the body. When you combine those two, oh, that's so powerful. And the Lord says, I'll respond in three ways. I'll restore the one who's sick, I'll raise them up, and I'll forgive them if they've committed sins. Now, notice that it doesn't say you'll automatically be healed. It says you'll be restored. The word there means save from destruction. He says, I'll raise you up. That means you'll be able to stand. There's always a spiritual component to it. Jesus always went to the spiritual, right? He didn't just say, I'll be healed and go about your business. He says, be healed. Now go and sin no more. Show yourself to the priest. Go and do what is righteous. So he says, look, if you want to pray in faith, I'm going to restore you. Don't go and sin anymore. This always comes back to faith. You have to believe that he is. You have to believe he has the power to heal and restore, and that he is the rewarder of those who tell me, diligently seek him. So pray. Call on him. Have others call on him. Hey, say, what about the time when there isn't healing? What about when the prayer of faith isn't answered? Well, let's make sure, first of all, verse 14, that we've met the guidelines. That we've made the request, that there's been confident faith, James 1:5, without wavering. We also have to understand that restoration sometimes takes many forms. And a lot of times, God has a greater work to do than physical healing. He may not heal you that way right now because his ways are better than our ways. And his ways and his timing and his plans are perfect, and we have to trust that. So what would be the possibilities? Why might God not answer that prayer for physical healing right now? Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, sometimes he allows a thorn in the flesh because he wants to keep us dependent and humble and trusting him at a deep level, because there's a more significant work that needs to do. We don't know what the problem was with Paul, but he says, I prayed multiple times to the Lord to relieve this thorn in my flesh, and God didn't. But think about the ministry that God had through Paul because he allowed that. It also may be an example of James 1, that we need to go through the full extent of the trial so that we'll become more mature and complete in our faith and in our holiness. It may be necessary that he delays the answer because waiting is important. And I don't know about you, but I'm impatient. And I'm an impatient, I'm inclined to seize control. And he says, I don't want you to seize control. I want to refine and change that in you because that's not holy. Impatience is not holy because waiting is part of faith. And I want you to be like the widow in Luke 18 who goes and persists and keeps asking and asking and asking until she gets the answer. Persist in faith. Or it may be something as simple as needing to be clean. You know, the priests made intercession in the Old Testament, but they had to go an extensive ritualistic ceremonial cleansing process. So now that we're coming directly to the throne of grace through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, that God's torn back the veil and said, you can come right to my throne of grace. What, we're going to walk in all dirty? We'll walk in just casually like, all right, God, I got some things I need. And I know I'm being a little flippant, but sometimes we do that. Or we don't take time to confess the sin. We're like, Lord, this is urgent. I have a need. I need to come to you. Well, what about all the junk in your life? I'll deal with that later. But right now, I have a need. God says, prepare your heart. Come to me. Cleanse yourself. We have to come and we have to confess. And you know what also may be required? We may have to go confess to somebody else. The Bible says, if you have a problem with somebody, don't come to the altar and act all holy. You better go take care of that first. You got to make that right with that person. So let me tell you, Thursday in this country, you're not going to hear about it much in the press. It's National Day of Prayer. So let's gather Thursday night. Let's be here for prayer meeting. And we're going to spend some time at the start. I haven't even talked to Jamie and Adam about this. We're going to spend some time in confession to make sure our hearts are right. Then we're going to pray. If you need healing, I've ordered some oil off the internet. You need healing? Physical, emotional, spiritual, we'll anoint you. We'll pray for you. We'll come around you. And then I want to go to the last point because here's the other thing we're going to pray for. We're going to pray with great expectancy. Because in the second half of verse 16, all the way to verse 20, it lays out exciting truths that defined our third spiritual principle. You know what the third spiritual principle is? Be confident in your anticipation. Remember last week, look back at the first part of the chapter, we talked about the contrast between chasing after temporary material treasures, right? Put that in quotes because they're not really treasures. And then the valuable blessing of enduring until we see the Lord's mercy and his hand of blessing, both now and for eternity. So there's this huge contrast between what the world chases after and what our old flesh chases after, which is the temporary material, this will give me pleasure now, versus having a long view of life. And James says, listen, there is a deeper, more exciting view beyond that because God has amazing potential in terms of what he wants to do. And we see this here in two phrases that give us a fresh vision about the catalyst of prayer. And listen, both of them should make us very eager to respond with a very bold faith. Look at them. The first sentence is, the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. How many believe that's true this morning? The effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. In other words, prayer has tremendous, unbelievable, unthinkable potential. But there are two prerequisites. The person praying needs to be righteous, and the prayer needs to be effective. Now, righteous is exactly what we think. It means holy, it means upright, it means keeping the commands of God, it means being pleasing to God. Is that you? Is that me? All right, because that's a must. Second, he says effective. Does that just mean, wow, it really worked well, you said the right words in the right order? Nope, that's not what the word means. You know what effective means here? Some texts it's effectual. It means fervent, mighty, and energetic. In other words, there has to be a passion behind it. Faith has to explode at that point. There has to be a confident expectation. As I come to the Lord in faith, as a person that walks with him, I am expectant that God's power now is going to go forth. And he says, when you pray that way, when you're righteous and you come to the Lord and you pray with that effectual heart that God says, I'm going to work. Are you kidding me? Think about all the times in the Gospels where Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, God in flesh, marveled at people's faith. I've never seen faith like that. You're saying that you believe that if I just say the word that I'll heal your kid who's 500 yards away? I've never seen faith like that. Yeah, he's healed. Go back home. It happened just a second ago when I said it. That's at our disposal. And I don't mean that the way it sounds. You know what I mean. That's available to us. So my question is, how often do we pray with a fresh anticipation of what the Lord can do? Are we even praying with deep faith, let alone with anticipation? I told you a while back about a word that I believe the Lord gave me back at a prayer meeting in March, that he wants to not only double this church, but he wants to triple this church. That this would be a place of refuge and encouragement to people that are needing hope. That the community would grow larger so we can encourage each other. That we'd be able to impact people in this area and around the world. It had nothing to do, please hear this, it had nothing to do with being a bigger church. It had everything to do with more people in need finding a place. And we're going to present opportunities in the way we can impact the world. We're going to talk about supporting a mission work in Kenya. I want you to hear that this little church is not confined here in Racine. This week alone, 23 U.S. metro areas downloaded messages. London, Madrid, Porto Alegre, Brazil, Sao Paulo, Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, Khabarovsk, Russia, Moscow, Zagreb, Croatia, Taipei City, Rio de Janeiro, Accra, Ghana. They all are listening. Imagine the possibilities that we as a church, we as a people can have. Now you say, well, Paul, the weather's so nice today and we're heading into summer. And listen, it's easy to relax. I'm already anticipating the attendance dipping. The giving's already down 15% for the year. But we got to support the work of missions. We've got to support some renovations to this building, and we got to prepare for some serious community outreach because the Lord wants to work. And if he wants to triple us, we better get busy. So I know it's summer, and I've got vacation planned too. But listen, we got to get down to it. And you say, well, I'm just one person, and we're just a small little church. Oh, that's why the Lord gave us verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In some texts it says, and I like it better, Elijah was a man just like us. Same nature, same passions, same struggles. And you say, all right, Paul, that's a great verse. Wow, that's awesome, but that can't really be true, right? How can you and I be compared to Elijah? He raised people from the dead. He called down fire from heaven. He led a nation to revival, and he prayed down rain after a drought of 3.5 years. Those are miracles. I'm not doing any miracles. Hear this. We're almost done. You know what the common denominator is in all four of those miracles? A simple prayer. A simple prayer. God, would you raise this child, the widow of Zarephath's son? Would you raise him from the dead? God, would you show the people that you are God? I know I've poured 12 pots of water on the sacrifice, and they've prayed for 6 hours, and no rain's coming down, but you're God. So, Lord, would you send down fire? Lord, would you get these people to understand that you're God? Would you get them to turn away from Baal and come to you? Lord, I'm going to go over to the edge of that cliff, and there's no clouds in the sky right now,
but would you bring rain? It's been 3.5 years. You told me to tell Ahab that there was going to be a drought. Now I'm asking you, bring the rain. The little cloud appears. And before Elijah can even get back to Jerusalem, it's a downpour. Look at it again, one more time. Elijah was a man just like us. I'll preach on this more extensively someday, but Elijah was just like you and me. He wasn't ashamed to stand for the Lord. He wasn't ashamed to call people to trust him. And he understood and anticipated that God had mighty plans. The question is, will you and I? We're working as a staff to offer more ways to be equipped and prepared as believers, to be confident and bold disciples, and I'm excited about those. But let me tell you, training will not be effective unless we first start with Elijah faith. It is so awesome when we have complete confidence in the faithfulness of God, and then we go forward with expectation of how he's going to move. And listen, let me tell you right now, the sky can and will pour rain onto our lives, and we will bear fruit when we trust in him that way. And I don't know about you, but I want to see that happen. The mighty prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. It starts with deep faith. It starts with living out our conviction every day. And when we do that, our lives will be filled with power and with victory. Let's ask the Lord to do this in our lives. Ask him to work in a fresh way. Let's close our eyes together.